Last week, when we left the Israelites, there was excitement and joy in doing the work of the Lord. The foundation of the temple was laid, and worship was resumed, and they were back in the land, and life was good. There was a joy, and there was an excitement about getting back to the way it was supposed to be as God's people, and where they were supposed to be as God's people. And life was good. But God's enemies don't like it when spiritual progress is made. From this point on, from Ezra 4 all the way through the end of rest of Ezra, and then all the way through all of Nehemiah, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be spiritual opposition and spiritual oppression on God's people. And so, kind of like we talked about this morning in Acts, where okay, the party's over, and now there's going to be pushback against what God wants to happen. The exact same thing here from Ezra 4. The conflict sets in, and the problems set in, and the spiritual oppression. And here's the reality. Here's the reality that we all need to remember, that nothing that is attempted for God will go unchallenged. You can take that to the bank. Nothing that's attempted for God will go unchallenged. That's why we need to be aware, and we need to beware that we have an enemy that will do whatever he can and will use whatever means he can to inhibit the work of God. And in our day and age, it's the church age. It's the church. And so we need to have that same awareness that whatever's attempted for God is not going to go unchallenged. So we need to remember, And this is at the top of your note page in your bulletin, that we need to be prepared, that Satan and the enemies of God will do whatever they can to hinder the work of God. We need to have that always in our consciousness. Whatever we do as a church, we got a fall festival coming up. That's not going to go unhindered. There's going to be things. No matter what we do to make progress for the kingdom of God in the world today, there's going to be spiritual oppression. There's going to be something pushing against that from our enemy, Satan. And so that's what Ezra 4 looks like for us today. It's looking at a study of the reality of spiritual oppression. If you're looking at your Bibles, if you look at the whole chapter of Ezra 4, there's only five verses, or six verses actually, that follow the narrative of the story that we've been following with Ezra and the exiles coming back into the land. Out of that whole chapter, there's only six verses that follow chronologically the story that we've been following with Zerubbabel and the people coming back into the land and the foundation of the temple being laid and all that. There's a big parenthetical section to this chapter, and as we look at it in our Bibles, we can kind of be confused about this. So let me explain the chapter just real briefly, and we're only going to spend our time this morning on five verses, the five verses that are in chronological order. But if you look at verses 6 through 23 are a parenthesis that explain further opposition that the enemies of God brought onto the Jewish people. They don't follow necessarily in chronological order. So if you're reading it and you know history and you know the kings and you know who's in charge, some of it's not going to make sense. Like, well, that didn't happen next. Like, well, it's like a laundry list of, and the enemy did this, and the enemy did this, and the enemy did this, and the enemy did this. It's like it's a list of other oppositions that the enemy brought to bear. Spiritual oppression the enemy brought to bear on God's people. So that's something we miss in the English, that the 6 through 23 is kind of like a, oh, and by the way, this happened too, and this happened too, and this happened too. So, and again, we kind of miss that. So really it's verses 1 through 5 that are next in line that follow chronologically with the narrative that we've been reading in Ezra. So it's verses 1 through 5 that we're going to look at this morning as we look at how spiritual oppression worked with Israelites, and in the exact same way, how spiritual oppression works with us today. Now, I went through junior high school, in college, and a lot of post-grad work, and I've never dissected anything in my entire life. Most kids in high school take biology, and I knew right off the bat. I went to Springfield High School in the 70s, and there was a science room, big science room. And so anybody else go to Springfield High School? Okay, do you remember the biology room with those big jars of with some kind of fluid in there, and there was like fetal pigs and sharks and I'm not kidding, like huge grasshoppers that were just huge and these big worms and all these different animals floating in this liquid that were destined to be dissected. And I remember going into this classroom, I'm thinking, there is no way that I'm on board for this. I just knew a man's got to know his limitations, somebody said. And so I knew where mine were. So I found out there was an alternative for science credit. It's a class called botany. Botany is the study of plants. And I can dissect a leaf all day long, and I'm good. No queasiness at all with cutting open a leaf. So I found out about botany, and I chose that class for my science credit in high school. And then Bible college, they did have a science class, but every degree in Bible college is a Bible degree, so it's not a necessity. So I didn't take biology in college either. So I got all the way through all my education without ever dissecting a thing, which is a win-win for me. Nonetheless, this morning we're going to do some dissecting. Not in the physical way, but in the spiritual way. We're going to look inside the schemes and the tactics of our enemy. And I can tell you, just like those jars in Springfield High School in the biology room, they're wretched and they stink. The schemes of the enemy are always meant for our demise, always meant for the demise of the work of God, always meant for the demise of the church. Satan never takes a day off. He never has a day where he's like, you know what, I'm going to take it easy on the Christians today. That never happens. He always wants nothing more than our failure as the children of God. And so we're going to dissect this morning the schemes of our enemy, and we're going to look into them and see how they apply to us and see how they might have been actually used in our lives. So, and then after we do some dissecting, we look at the schemes of the enemy, we're going to look at Scripture on ways that we can counter those tactics that the enemy, I promise you, the enemy has, will, and is right now bringing to bear on us. So we're going to look at the Word and for ways that we can counter his attacks. But first of all, we're going to read Ezra 4, 1 through 5, and we're going to see how this applied to the Israelites as they were now back in the land. Ezra 4, 1 through 5. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in the building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples all around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and even down into the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then we have our 6 through 23, our list. And here's what else they did. And here's what else they did. And here's what else they did. But the last verse of the chapter, if you look at verse 24, is kind of the result of what happened as a result of all this oppression that was brought upon the Jewish people. And this is where our narrative picks back up in a chronological order. And thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which is a sad postscript. So from these five verses, 1 through 5, we want to look at five tactics that the enemy will bring to bear on us as a church and to you, onto you as a Christian, before we talk about ways that we can handle and counter those attacks. First of all, number one, the first tactic is the allure of getting along. Most of us don't like conflict. It's the rare person, in fact, in my opinion, it's the weird person who likes conflict. Most of us don't, and we'll do whatever we can to avoid it. So the first tactic that we see here is a disingenuous offer from the enemies of God to say, hey, let's work together. Let's get along. We're all on the same side. And we know that they were wolves in sheep's clothing because scriptures refer to them as enemies in verse 1. This isn't a harmless offer to let's just work together, let's get along. These are enemies of God. Plus, we know who these people were. These were the people that eventually in the New Testament we would come to know as the Samaritans. And Samaritans were, here we'll go back to Ezra's time. These people were spiritually corrupt. These people that are around them that tried to say, let's get along. They were spiritually corrupt. Yes, they did sacrifice. They did pray, seek the God of Israel, but they sacrificed and prayed to all gods. It was kind of like they were covering their bases, like, you know, we're just going to pray to everybody. We're going to sacrifice to everybody. We're going to worship everybody. And the leaders weren't fooled by their disingenuous offer. Like, let's just all work together. Let's get along. You know, we all want the same thing here. And they called them out and they said, no, we don't want the same thing. And you're not part of us and we're not on the same side. You have no part with us, is what they said. So the leaders, they called them out and said, you're wrong. This isn't going to happen. We're not on the same side. And for us as Christians and us as the church, when it comes to matters of right and wrong and sin and morality and the way things are done biblically or not biblically, if getting along means compromising anything in the Word of God, it's a line that we don't want to cross and that we're not going to cross. This tactic shows the wiliness of our enemy. Have you ever heard this? When you've taken a stand for righteousness and truth, you call yourself a Christian. Well, none of us like conflict. Well, the allure of getting along. And it's easy for us to kowtow to that kind of thinking. And it's true. Christians should be the most loving, accepting people on the face of the planet. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to what God has said in his word, that's something that we can't compromise on, and we're not going to compromise on. So the leaders here were right. It sounds like a nice thing. They approach like, hey, we'll help you. Let's just work together. We're all in the same. They're like, no, that's not a compromise that we're going to make. And the same thing has to be true for us as the church. We love people, and we want people to get saved. We want to show people the love of Christ as part of our mission statement. But if it means compromising biblical truth in any way, that's a line we're not going to cross, even for the sake of getting along. And in our day, the word that's used is tolerance. Well, let's just, you know, why can't we just all tolerate? Well, when it comes to biblical truth, that's the line that we're not going to cross, even if it means conflict, even if it means that we're unpopular. And the sad thing is that in our day, even Christians will head down that road. Isn't it more important that we're... No. The most important thing is that we're following the commands of Scripture. This is what God says. This is what truth is. This is how we're supposed to live. This is what we're supposed to stand for. And if it means that there's going to be a parting of a ways, then so be it. We're going to honor God instead of men. And I don't know if you've ever seen this in action in your life, but it's a scheme of the devil. It's a scheme of Satan that's meant to inhibit the work of God in the world. This meant, like, you know, does it really matter? Do these things really matter? Yes, they really matter if they're in God's word. So the first scheme, the first tactic is the allure of getting along. Number two is this, discouragement. Second tactic of our enemy is discouragement. In verse 4, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah. The enemies of God know they can hinder the work of God if they cause the seeds of discouragement to take root in our lives. And notice that it's an intentional thing. They set out to discourage the people of Judah. Satan will use people, discouragers, to try and hinder God's work through their words, through their actions, through their whispers. Satan's going to use people to try to slow down the work of God and bring discouragement to the people of God. They could be a whisper. Wow. Another family's left your church? You know, those kids don't appreciate all the time that you put in. Why bother? How come nobody else is pulling their weight around here? How come you have to do everything? No one notices your efforts. You know what? I think we're going to go to a bigger church with the bigger youth program, the kids program. Satan will use people. The passage says people's around them to introduce doubt and discouragement into our hearts. And he'll try to hinder the work of God by demoralizing God's people. And if we let it take root, I'm telling you, discouragement can be debilitating. If we let those satanic seeds of discouragement take root into our lives, they're paralyzing. It stops us in our tracks. And I know you know what I'm talking about here, and how Satan can use discouragement to frustrate the work of God and slow down the work of God. I know we've seen this in action. And we need to remember that this is a satanic attack. This is a satanic tactic that he will use on us, and it will use on any church, including ours, to bring discouragement. Number three, the third tactic is fear. After discouraging the people, the next step was, the passage says in verse 4, is to make them afraid to go on building. Fear is the offspring of discouragement. Once discouragement's in the picture, the next step is fear. And when our hearts become weak and discouraged, fear sets in. Fears about the future can creep into our thinking. Fears about all the what-ifs can keep us up at night. Fears about the unknowns can wreck our faith and eventually inhibit our prayer life. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare." A snare is a trap. It entangles. It hinders progress. It hinders freedom, and it leads to death. And so the enemies of God and the enemies of God's work will try to use fear to hinder God's work. Well, what if people do leave our church? If we take a stand on Scripture and we follow Scripture and we say, this is what the Bible says, so this is what we're going to do. What if people do? What if? What if people grumble and complain about something changing so we can be more effective for the gospel? What if unsaved people or spiritually immature people come to our church and things get messy? Those kind of thoughts are snares meant to hinder the work of God. And discouragement leads to fear, and fear leads to inaction. In fact, fear leads to pulling back from advancing for the kingdom of God. So, well, we don't want, well, what if? That's a satanic tactic that the enemy brought to bear on Israel, and he uses it on us. The fourth tactic is false accusations. In verse 5, we see that the enemies of the Israelites resorted to lies, false accusations, to frustrate the work of God. Whatever the enemies of God can do to undermine progress from the work of God, they will do. And we see in our passage here, including bribery, including paying for misinformation, for lies, for for half-truths to be spread. And we don't know what those lies were. Scripture doesn't tell us. But they might have sounded something like, you know what, those guys are just full of themselves. They just want to build their own kingdom. They want to make themselves look good. You know, that's their building. The way they're building isn't the way that it was built before. You know, they think they're in charge and they're not listening to the people. They're listening to God. We don't know what that misinformation campaign looked like or what the lies sounded like. But we do know, according to verse 5, it was solely for the purpose to work against them and frustrate the plans that God had for them. And I can tell you this scheme of Satan should be of no surprise to us. Jesus in John 8:44, talking about Satan, said that there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it just makes sense that those seeking to impede the work of God will do the same thing. They'll make false accusations, they'll lie, they'll spread half-truths to impede the work of God, to frustrate their plans. It's a classic satanic tactic. And I know we've seen this one too. And then finally, number 5, form coalitions. The last tactic of our enemy is to form coalitions. And I've been referring to that parenthetical section of this chapter 6 through 23. If you look in your Bibles, we're not going to read all this, but if you look in your Bibles at verses 6 through 8, there are 7 different groups and names that are listed as those that are behind the opposition to God's work. It's not just individuals that are mentioned, but it's groups. And just in those 3 verses alone, there are 7 people or groups that are listed, a coalition against the work of God. This satanic tactic is the Old Testament version of, well, everybody's saying. Well, people are saying. Well, people are talking. The enemy's tactic here is that, wow, if all these people are talking about this, there must be something to it. So Satan will form coalitions against God's people, God's plan, to try to hinder God's work. It's what's interesting, they say politics makes strange bedfellows. Satanic coalitions make strange bedfellows too. We see this in the life of Christ. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, those guys really never, they didn't get along. They all had their own little territories and their own little worlds that they were concerned about. The only time that they got along and worked together was in a coalition against Christ. And so Satan will form coalitions that, well, you know, people are saying, and he'll get together people who are unified against the work of God to frustrate the plans of God. And so we need to beware of conversations, of phone calls, of emails that are honestly subtly satanic. The enemy is at work. And I'm telling you, that's a coalition that you don't want to be a part of. So we need to be aware, of this tactic of our enemy. So even though Satan can, and he does, use people to try to slow down the work of God, we need to remember that ultimately, people are just instruments that Satan uses for his purposes. Ephesians 6:12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where our struggle is. People are just pawns. People are just instruments that Satan will use to try to disrupt what God wants to do in the world today. And again, for us in our dispensation, that's the church. But ultimately, our struggle is not with flesh and blood. It's just in a place that we can't see. That's where our enemy works. So Let me give us, and there's more than three actually, but just for the purpose of being concise this morning, let me give us three strategies that will help us face the enemy's tactics when they're brought to bear upon us. First of all, we need to know his schemes. We need to know his schemes. That's why we spent the first part of this message this morning talking about the tactics of the devil, because it's smart for us to know these are the tricks that he's gonna try on us. These are the tricks that he has tried on us. So we need to recognize that. And we need to recognize that when it comes again, like, wait a minute, this isn't, something's wrong here. And we need to be able to recognize and know his schemes. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we need to be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's you. And that's me. We have an enemy that wants our destruction. And he's roaming around looking for a victim, looking for a soft spot. So we need to be alert and of sober mind. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we are not unaware of his schemes. Since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been twisting truth and twisting the goodness of God for his purposes to try to disrupt the work of God. And that is no different today. He's still as active today as he was with Adam and Eve in the garden. So we need to be aware. And that's the first step in combating his attacks, knowing that it's a reality. And it is a very real thing for us as Christians. Number two, the second strategy is learn to say yes to God and no to the devil. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Spiritual victory when it comes to spiritual oppression is a two-pronged thing. First of all, we submit to God. That means placing ourselves under God's authority, under the authority of the Word. We yield ourselves. And I'm telling you, sometimes the natural tendency when it comes to these barrages in life, these seasons in life where we're under attack, is to drift away from God. That's the time that we need to lean into God and run to God and submit ourselves to God. God, what do you want me? What is there something in my life right now? Is there something that I need to confess? Is there a sin? And we submit ourselves to God and what he wants for us. And then we resist. We submit and then we resist the devil and he will flee from us. That's digging in our heels. That's standing in opposition. It's like saying, this, not today. Not on my watch. And we resist it. We recognize this is what he's bringing at me, and I'm going to stand against it because I'm submitting myself to God and his word. Learning to say yes to God and no to the devil. And a third strategy is use your sword. In Ephesians 6, Paul's description of the armor of God, there are six items mentioned. Only one is for offense. Five are for defense. The helmet, the shield, the breastplate. We only get one weapon when it comes to spiritual warfare. And that's mentioned in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you're saying, okay, well, that's a nice metaphor, the sword and everything. Okay, how does that work? How does that work in real life? When the enemy is bringing a tactic, one of these five things at me, how does that work? I'm glad you asked. Say the enemy is trying the tactic of fear. He's using people to cause anxiety in your heart. And I don't know what's going to happen. And I just can't stop thinking about this. And I just can't stop. What if? And the enemy's bringing that strategy of fear, the scheme of fear. Use your sword. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Use your sword. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Think about such things. So we go to the Word. We go to our sword. We've got no other weapon besides the Word of God. And as we recognize the tactics of our enemy, we don't. That's part of submitting ourselves to God is pulling out our sword and say, "Okay, God, help me to fight this battle using Your Word, using Scripture." So maybe also the enemy, he's using the tactic of making false accusations. And these are just two examples. There's a lot more, just two examples. The enemy's bringing false accusations into your world, into your life, into your head. And he's using people to spread half-truths, misinformation. You pull out your sword. Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building, for building others up. Is the words I'm saying to other people, are they constructive or are they destructive? I pull out my sword. So I run my vocabulary through that filter. So I don't let anything unwholesome come out of my mouth. Only what's helpful for building others up. So when other people hear my words about somebody else, do they love them more or do they love them less? Do they honor them more? Do they honor them less? Use your sword. Well, you say, "Well, I'm not the one saying it. I just hear people say things." Pull out your sword. Proverbs 20:19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. I'm on both ends of it. My responsibility, according to the Word of God, is when it comes to this tactic of the enemy, is to make sure I'm not on the giving end or the receiving end when it comes to false accusations. And with the resources that we have today online, we have no excuse not to know what God says about anything. There's a website you can look at. It's called "What Does the Bible Say About?" You Google that, you look that up. There's probably 1,000 different topics. What does the Bible say about gossip? What does the Bible say about whatever topic you're looking for? And you sort through those and you make sure they fit contextually and all that stuff, but that's a good place to start. There's no excuse in our world today not to go back. What does the Bible say about this? What does our sword want us to do about this? We need to use our sword against the enemy. As we kind of wrap this up, I want us to be encouraged this morning. No matter how strong or how persistent our enemy is, and the enemies of God are, God is stronger. 1 John 4:4, John, he's speaking about the enemies of God. He says, "You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them," the enemies of God, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world." The end result of our study this morning, this dissection, is even though Satan has his schemes and he has his tactics, and spiritual oppression is a reality for us, through the power of the Word of God, through the power of the blood of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, and through the power of prayer, God wins. Doesn't mean it's always clean. Sometimes it's messy. God wins. Greater is He that is in us than He is in the world. And so I don't want us to come away from a message like this looking at spiritual oppression and Chicken Little, the sky is falling. The sky is not falling. God's still in control. The one who's in us is greater than the one who's in the world. But we need to be aware. We need to be of sober mind. We need to know that this is happening. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. We need to rely on prayer. We need to rely on the Word of God as we fight our spiritual battles. If you would, let's stand and we'll pray and sing one more song. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Boy, how practical it is. And honestly, we've lived a lot of this recently. And our enemy Satan and those being used as instruments of his Father would like to see your work frustrated. Father, help us to use our swords well, to know what your word says, and to live in that truth instead of the lies of our enemy, who would have us believe anything different, anything else besides what your word says. Father, help us to be people of prayer and people who walk with you and who live lives that are submitted to you every day. We again thank you for the practicality of your word, and Father, help us to be changed this morning as we've heard what you've said, what our warfare looks like. And Father, at the end of the day, at the end of the whole matter, we praise you, we thank you, we give you glory that you're in us and you're bigger than the one who's in the world. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to walk in fear, Father, because you're in control, you're powerful, and you're sovereign, and you're crushing the head of the serpent. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.